Matthew 5:21-26. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, "You shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to the judgment." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," shall be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Make friends quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out till you have paid the last penny. Or if you come from my country, the Bible says the last cent. Right, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have again to have your word open before us. We pray that we would use it wisely and that you would speak to us this lunchtime. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, it's sometimes said, isn't it, that if one wants to be a liar, it is necessary to be an elephant. At least as far as the metaphor goes, it's necessary to have the proverbial memory of one. And that's quite true, isn't it? Perpetual liars need to have long memories. Well, the question is, what does one need to be, or more to the point, what does one need to do if you want to build up a system of works righteousness? And the answer to that question, what do we need to be, what do we need to do to build up a system of works righteousness? The answer to that question is found illustrated in verse 21 of Matthew 5. So if you've got your Bible open at Matthew, then do follow in that verse. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, "You shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment." Now Jesus, quoting here, is quoting the legal principles upon which the scribes and the Pharisees based their kind of righteousness, and which they made the standard for Jewish morality. Both of the statements that he quotes here come out of the Old Testament. One is from the Ten Commandments, "You shall not kill." Properly translated, it's "you shall not murder." The same body of law that this commandment is contained in also speaks about capital punishment. And it certainly teaches the principle of a just war. Whatever we want to think about those particular things, at least as far as the Old Testament is concerned, the proper translation is "you shall not murder," "you shall do no murder." And then the other quotation comes from Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18, where Moses lays down the rules for the judgment of certain cases by the elders or judges. And so the statement is, whoever kills shall be liable to the judgment. So both of the statements that Jesus quotes, the principles that the scribes and the Pharisees are using as the basis for their righteousness or their morality, both of these come out of the Old Testament. And we've seen already in verse 17, haven't we, that Jesus has no argument at all with the Old Testament. Let's remember the words he speaks. "Think not," he says, "that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them." So Jesus has no argument with the Old Testament. And therefore he has no argument in principle with these two statements taken from the Old Testament law. But what Jesus is doing and what he is arguing with is the habit or the practice of the scribes and Pharisees to take these two Old Testament principles, to put them together into one: you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be guilty of judgment. And then to make the claim that all that God's law is concerned about is the physical act of murder, and that the sum total of penalty and judgment is going to be the penalty or judgment inflicted by the civil court. So do you see what they were doing? They were taking these two Old Testament principles and using them to define a sort of morality. And they were saying that the only real moral issue was whether or not you shed blood, whether or not you actually commit murder. And even so, the judgment that is to be kept in view in their system is the judgment by the court. So if you take those two principles then and put them together and make the deductions that the scribes and the Pharisees are making, what you've got is the kind of morality of the works righteousness brigade. You see, it's a kind of fancy footwork, isn't it? If you watch the FA Cup final on Saturday, you may have seen a wee bit of fancy footwork as sundry Liverpool players try to avoid sundry Wimbledon players. But what we have here is a sort of fancy footwork that's going on by these scribes and Pharisees, a type of casuistry which seeks to minimize the nature of sin and to try and exclude divine judgments being brought against sin. And that's exactly what we find today. Remember, Jesus is talking here not about immoral people, but about those who are moral, those who are viewed by society as the great moral lights, the leading lights of his day. That's who he's speaking about, and that's exactly what we find today. What we find is that people will take the law of God, those who moralize, those who are within the church, who teach a sort of righteousness and morality, they constantly will take the law of God, they will make it less inward, and they will always try to redefine the nature of sin. And above all, what they'll try and do is this. They will try and exclude any concept of your or my accountability to Almighty God in matters of breaking His law. So the question is, what is Jesus' response to this kind of teaching, this kind of casuistry, this legal playing about with requirements? What is Jesus' attitude to that sort of morality? Well, the answer is found in principle in verse 20, which we looked at last week. And it's worked out in five examples in the chapter. He gives us five examples of this principle of verse 20. We saw last week that what he does is he establishes himself as the standard for morality. If we want to know what morality is all about, the place we've got to go is to Jesus Christ and find out what he says God requires. Here's the authority. Here's the standard. That's the first thing he does. And the second thing he does then is to teach us what real righteousness is all about. Now, in a sense, we're just summarizing what we said last week and in connection with verse 20. Now, bringing that principle then from verse 20, Jesus as the authority and Jesus describing real righteousness, bringing that principle to bear on the issue of murder, what do we find? We find that far from being able to take the little box of commandments and put a tick into the one which says, do no murder, and say, well, okay, I'm not guilty of that particular one. Far from that, what we find is that we are faced with sins of the heart. And we are faced with anger and its common manifestation, insulting language. So first then, let's talk about a murderous heart. Because that's what Jesus is doing here. He is describing for us an awkward morality. A difficult morality. Not an external, easy thing. And he pushes it down and speaks about the murderous heart. Let's look again at verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool shall be liable to the hell of fire. Now let me say that there's a common view about this passage. When you read some of the commentators, you will find that there's a particular view which many people take. And it goes something along these lines. It says that Jesus is dealing here with three degrees of murder equivalent sins. And what he's teaching us is a sort of gradation in sin, each one worse than the one that's gone before. And what he's also doing then is ascribing to these three degrees of sin three degrees of punishment, each one increasing in its severity. So the argument goes something like this. Given anger and murder as basically the same thing, Jesus then says, if you're angry, you'll come up to the judgment. And the judgment is not God's judgment here, but the judgment of the elders. This judgment that the Pharisees have got in mind. The elders getting together and judging a man or a woman because of a transgression of the law. Well, that's the first degree, they say. And then Jesus says, if you go beyond anger, and you get into the situation where you say to someone, raka, empty, empty head, blockhead, if you like, well, then you're going to go in front of the Sanhedrin, you see, which is a sort of supreme court, if you like. Take all the elders and take the supreme elders out of them and put them together, and you've got the Sanhedrin, the supreme court, the law lords, if you want to use that term. And then if you go beyond saying raka, and you say, you fool, and the difference is not so much empty head as worthless character, then you'll be in danger of the fires of hell. And so they say that Jesus is teaching the sort of threefold development of sin and a threefold judgment, each more severe than the other. But if you examine the verses, and if we look at the context, then it's not difficult to see that this is an impossible view to take of this passage. Let me explain what I mean. Firstly, Jesus is not concerned about doing fancy footwork with the law. We've said that all along. And to say that what Jesus is teaching here is a distinction in the sin between anger and saying raka, whatever that means, and you fool, then to say he's doing that is to make him guilty of the very thing that he's trying to expose in the scribes and the Pharisees. So it's quite foreign to the context. He's trying to show that that sort of attitude to the law is wrong and inadequate. And the second problem with that approach is that it fails to take into account Jesus' method of satire that he's using to push that sort of reasoning about morality to its logical and absurd conclusion. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees are guilty of two kinds of errors. The one is they're trying to categorize sins. It's the old thing about venial and mortal sins. Looking at this sin as worse than that sin. So that only if I've broken that particular sin, then I need to start getting worried. That's the one danger, trying to categorize sins. The other danger is, as we've said already, to remove this idea of accountability, not to human counsels, but to God. And Jesus uses this satire to push them down the line, to show just how absurd their reasoning is. Two errors, to categorize sin, to remove judgment from the realm of God's divine intervention. Both errors are dealt with here. The first one by a plain statement, and then the second one by this use of satire. So let's look at the plain statement. He says to them, I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother is in danger or guilty or liable to judgment. So do you see what Jesus is doing by this plain statement? He's saying, here you are, you say to me, anyone who murders is liable to judgment. Well, I say to you, anyone who is angry is liable to judgment. One punishment, liability to judgment. On the one hand, the sin of murder. On the other hand, anger. And Jesus says, they're the same thing. Because they carry the same punishment. So given even the scribes and the Pharisees' attitude of saying you have to come before the council for this particular thing, Jesus says if you have to come before the council for murder, then you have to come before the council for anger as well. Whoever is angry with his brother is liable to the judgment. Now let me just make a comment at this point, because Jesus is not here putting in all the checks and the balances. This is not all that the Bible has to say about anger. And Jesus is not for one minute trying to make the definitive statement about every possible kind of anger that there is. You know for yourself that Jesus was angry. He looked at them, and because of their hardness of heart, it says he was stirred in his spirit. He was emotionally stirred. He was angry. There's the anger of God. There is what the Bible refers to as a righteous anger. Jesus is not dealing with the different kinds of anger. And so it would be wrong for us to read into these words of Jesus that all and every kind of anger is necessarily wrong. For instance, Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger. But that's not the point, is it? Jesus is speaking here primarily about my personal relationships with other people. And as he's speaking in that context, he's trying to put the thing as plainly and as boldly, if you like, as he can. He wants us to see the clear contrast. And on the one hand, he says, if you think murder is the problem, then let me tell you that that sort of heart, which is filled with anger and malice and vengeance, is in fact the same sin and is guilty and liable for the same judgment. So there's the plain statement. We are always wanting to categorize sins. We're always wanting to look at the other person and say, that person is worse than I am. Jesus says you can't do that with God's law. You can't make murder and anger essentially different. They're the same sin. And it's for that reason that John, writing in his first epistle, says this: whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And if you think back to chapter 4, with Cain and Abel, what do you find? You find that before Cain murders his brother Abel, that the scripture testifies that he was very angry. So anger and murder are the same sin. Whatever we think about righteous anger now, the anger which is born out of my personal concern for myself, for my name, because of that person's insult, because of my own self-centeredness and covetousness and all those things, that sort of anger that is self-centered, which seeks to bring about my personal revenge, that sort of anger, says Jesus, is the same as if I've taken the knife and stuck it into someone. It's the same sin. Well, then how does he deal with this question of looking at things purely as a question of being accountable to other people? That's how the city sometimes works, doesn't it? What you do is not judged by how God sees it, but by how other people see it here in the city. So certain things are right and certain things are wrong, not on the basis of God's law, but on the basis of a sort of common morality, the done thing, the 20th century ethic. Well, Jesus says, if you start thinking like that about God's law, you're in trouble. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. And let me show you how he demonstrates the absurdity of their position. You've heard it said, you shall not kill, and whoever kills will be liable to judgment. I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool shall be liable to the fire of hell. Now let me ask you this. If morality, if the sort of standards by which you and I have to live, if those things are determined by men's councils and men's courts and men's opinions, how am I going to be brought up for judgment for a case of unseen anger? Do you see the point? Murder is liable to judgment. Jesus says, anger is liable to judgment. And this anger is not yet manifested. It's an inward thing. Now, if you're the one who's going to be sitting down and working out a careful morality that you can live by so that you can say, aren't I a great boy? Aren't I a wonderful person? If you're going to work that out, then tell me this. How are you going to devise a system of morality which enables your system to judge my anger? Well, for one thing, how are you going to see my anger? Jesus isn't talking here necessarily about flashpoint anger, the sort of burst of rage. In fact, the word rather tends towards that cold, settled disposition of wrath, which no one really sees. You know, the iceberg anger that just sits there quietly. Well, what human court is going to pull me in and say, we judge you for your anger? It's impossible, isn't it? And then what about the business of insults? Assuming my anger does become manifested. And suppose I stand up and I say, raka, empty head, blockhead. And you take me off to the council. The idea is that the council, this supreme council, can really only give the sort of punishment that the lower council could give. The judgment in verse 21 is the penalty of death. So if that low council has already pronounced the supreme penalty, then what on earth can the Sanhedrin do which is worse than that? And assuming that the Sanhedrin could think up something worse in human terms, in human judgments, supposing they kicked you out of the company. Supposing they did the worst that they could possibly do, the greatest of all the Jewish councils. Assuming that they do that for Raka, what on earth are they going to do when you say, you empty person, if that is supposedly a higher and a worse sin? You see, what earthly council, in the Jewish mind at least, is going to condemn someone to hell? No Pharisee, no scribe would have said that. So what human counsel will then turn around and say, because you said, you fool, you'll go to hell. If you say, Raka, be careful, it's the law lords for you. Do you see the absurdity of the picture? What human counsel can really determine degrees of punishment? What human morality is really, at the end of the day, going to decide what sort of judgment will be passed upon my character? There's only one final judge, and that's the point that Jesus is making. It's only he who has power to cast into hell who will finally judge all things. And he has the point about him. He sees the heart, you see? He sees the heart. So that's the lesson. Anger and murder in God's eyes are the same sin. And both of them are punishable with the fire of hell. So whether you're angry, whether you say raka or you fool, that sort of vengeful, boastful, insulting language, whether you're just coldly angry and despise someone, the answer is the same. You're manifesting the character that leads to hell. It's an awkward morality, isn't it? It's an awkward morality. The guilt and the punishment for the murderous heart is the same. Well, if that's true, and it most certainly is, then you ought to have a question rising in your own mind and heart right now. You ought to be thinking to yourself, what should I do? That was the question that came up in my own mind as I began to read this and realized that God is not interested just in my outward actions. Oh yes, I may not have been the one who committed this awful murder, but I may have already murdered with my mouth. We speak about that, don't we? We speak about character assassination, wounding comments. I could have killed him. You said that? The driver cuts in front of you, you blockhead, can murder you. It's an awkward morality, so it begins to scratch everywhere. Where we itch, it begins to scratch. And so the question is, what do we do? Well, Jesus answers that question for us, thankfully. And he answers it by way of two illustrations. Two illustrations, one taken from worship, one taken from the out-of-court settlement. Two illustrations and two lessons, practical things that we are to do. And here's the first one, verse 23 and 24. If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So what's the first lesson? If you are guilty of this sort of anger, if you're trying to live the kingdom way and find kingdom holiness, kingdom righteousness, how do we deal with anger? How do we deal with that broken relationship? The answer is, take action. Go and do something about it. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? For the Jewish mind, it's the picture of the man or woman bringing their gift. It may be a sin offering. Perhaps it's the sin offering coming to say, Lord, I'm sorry for saying raka, or full. It may be the thank offering. Thank you, God, for what you've given me. It may be the peace offering. I want to find my peace with you. Somehow, for some strange reason, I find that my emotions are in a tiz. I find that my spiritual life's all mixed up. Well, I'm not surprised, you see, if you're living murdering people with your words. And so what's our inclination? We go off to church. We come to the Thursday lecture. We go into our room. We take our Bible. We say, Lord, I'm sorry for being angry. And Jesus says, that's not the way to deal with it. If you want to deal with anger, if you want to deal with the inwardness of the law of God in this matter of murdering people with our mouths and our attitudes, then don't come and say sorry to God. Go and say sorry to the person with whom you've had the bust up. Do you see the nature of repentance coming out of here? That's what repentance is all about. It's very easy for me to say sorry to God on a Monday morning. It's not so easy for me to go to the person and say, I'm sorry, I insulted you, I murdered you, I dealt shamefully with you. So says Jesus, take action. If you get to the altar and you want to lay your gift down, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, you may have forgotten it. You see, some of us have that capacity, don't we? We have this capacity to get into a situation where someone gets under our skin, and so we react, we blow up, or we don't say anything and walk away and simmer and cook and boil. And we have this wonderful capacity within a day or two to forget about it. And so we come to the Lord as always. And then as we are there, about to say, Lord, thank you, Lord, sorry, whatever it is, suddenly the reminder comes. What about that discussion I had with my wife 2 days ago? What about that passing comment, that stab in the back that just happened in passing in the office? What about that relationship with my member of the local church council or my minister or whoever it is? Go and do something about it. Go and do something about it. Now Jesus is not promoting an unhealthy introspection. He's not teaching us that we must have a constant paranoia, that we always have to go up to people and say, have I possibly offended you in any way? Do you have something against me? He's not teaching that at all. It's quite clear from the verses, isn't it? If you remember that your brother has something against you, both of you know that there's a problem. Both the people in this illustration are well aware that there's been a break of relationship, a breach of relationship. That person knows because they've got it against you. And you know because you've remembered. It's that blow-up that hasn't been sorted out yet, and you both know about it. Well, says Jesus, you take the initiative. If you want to live as a kingdom disciple, if you want to live as someone who's following the king, then you take the initiative and you go and be reconciled to your brother. Don't wait for them to come to you. No, no, you go. You go and be reconciled. Can you think of an action which is a greater priority than worship, than spending time with God? Can you think of anything that is more important than that? Well, here's one thing. Jesus says, before you do this great priority, you go and make sure you've sorted out broken relationships with people if you want to live as a disciple of the kingdom. Remember that rather curious story about Joshua and Achan's sin, when they went and took the city of Jericho, and God had placed a ban on all the things. And we are told, for our benefit at least, that Achan, the son of Kimri, took some things and hid them in the floor of his tent. And we're told how the Israelites went off to Ai, the next city they had to take, and how they were routed in battle. And immediately that happens, Joshua comes, and what does he do? He does what all good evangelical Christians do. They have a prayer meeting. And he says, Lord, why is it that you've brought us up out of Egypt only to embarrass us and to destroy us? What's going to happen to your name? And you know what God says to him? He says to him, Joshua, why on earth are you praying? Get up off your face. There's sin in the camp. Go and deal with it. Well, it's the same lesson, isn't it? If we've broken relationships, if we have fallen prey to murder, then go and deal with it before we come to God in worship. That's the first illustration. Take action. Do something about it. And here's the second illustration. It's a very simple lesson. Do something quickly. If you're going to take action, do it quickly. Verse 25. Make friends quickly with your accuser, and while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out till you have paid the last penny. There's the picture, isn't it? If this thing's not dealt with quickly, if this matter is not dealt with before you get to court, whatever the matter is, in this case a matter of debt, and if you're in the wrong, as this person most certainly is, by the time you get to court, it's too late. By the time the judge is in the bench, it's too late to do anything. Have you ever wondered how you're going to repay the last penny if you're handed over to the prison officer and put into prison? How is one going to repay the last penny if you can't work because you're in prison? Do you see the picture? If you don't settle the matter out of court on the way, and if you're in the wrong and you get there and the judgment is passed, you've had it. It's too late. So what's the lesson? Do something quickly. The analogy is to divine judgment, isn't it? At the end of the day, the analogy is to this whole matter of my being angry with my brother, of my causing my brother to be angry with me. And for my own soul's sake and for the sake of my brother, what must I do? Go quickly and be reconciled to your accuser, not to the judge, not to God, but to the one who has the accusation against you. So if the first illustration teaches me that the way to deal with anger, with broken relationships, is to do something rather than go and pray, then the second illustration teaches me that I'd better do something quickly. Because the time is coming when I will be handed over to the judge. And I will not get out. Because I won't be able to pay the last penny. Now, I don't know how these lessons apply to you as you sit here today. It may be that we need to get our thinking straightened out about the inwardness of the law of God. Maybe for some of us we need to remember that God's law does not only deal with outward actions like murder, but with the inward motivation like anger and hatred, and with things that we sometimes turn a blind eye to, like that caustic remark, that murderous slander. Maybe we need to get our thinking straight again and say, this is how God's law relates to us. Remember, this is Jesus' teaching. He's the authority on what kingdom righteousness is all about. It may be that we need to deal with that breach of relationship. And it may be that there's someone here today who needs to go and do something straight away. You may need to go home, go back to your office and pick up the telephone and phone your wife or phone your friend and say, look, I'm sorry. You may need to do that the minute you walk out of this church. Whatever the application is, and I don't know your heart, I know my own. I hope that the Lord has enabled me to deal with these things. But whatever the application is, here's the lesson. We've got to do something, and we've got to do it quickly. So let's pray. Our Father, we pray that as your word is laid open before us, as we see the absurdity of trying to think of our actions as only being accountable to other people, as we see the absurdity of trying to distinguish between outward actions and inner motives, we pray that your word would expose our own hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace to do something about our sins. We thank you again for the free forgiveness that is found in Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to produce fruits in keeping with repentance and to do something quickly. For Jesus' sake, Amen.